Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The king high and lifted up, his glory is greater than that which we can withstand. His majesty is more than the seraphim themselves could behold.'" Consider this Christmas and Advent season that we will one day gaze upon our king's majesty as Isaiah does here. We will gaze upon him as Peter, James, and John did at the Mount of Transfiguration. But Jesus does not look like Asher. He does not look like this infant in this manger any longer. One, he has a little bit more color in his skin. And two, he is glorious with eyes of fire. And we will woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Take hold of that imagery. Take hold of, if you were here last week, take what we saw of this glorious, high, and lifted up king. And consider our text this morning as well. Our text will be Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But turn to chapter 7 first. Where Paul preached last week of the king high and lifted up, this week we will behold the king just and righteous. As you turn there, I'm going to read 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 4, to give us some insight into this King Ahaz and to also give us background into our text. "Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem." 20-year-old king. How many of you guys want a 20-year-old anything of authority, right? So this 20-year-old Ahaz, "and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." In short, as we can assume from 1 Kings, Ahaz was not a good dude. And he was a worse king. He did not trust in the Lord for his deliverance. Now, many of us have heard Isaiah chapter 7 preached during the Christmas season. In fact, we just sung a song about it. But consider the context here. All this is leading into Isaiah chapter 9. Ahaz has refused God, and he has brought destruction upon his people. Read with me Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 17. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O he being,'" Isaiah, "'hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. And before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whom those two kings you dread will already be deserted. Israel is one of those two kings. Israel is already long gone at this point. They have fallen by the wayside, and Ahaz is following in the way of sinful Israel in this time in history. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. The king of Assyria is coming. Ahaz, in his infinite wisdom, stands in opposition to the coming Messiah. Guised in piety, he says, "Oh, I'm not going to test you, O Lord." No. Isaiah wasn't fooled, and God wasn't either. Ahaz was in open rebellion against the command of God. Destruction was coming for Judah. Destruction was coming for Israel. Destruction was coming at the hand of these mighty Assyrians. But what significance does the sign of Emmanuel have that Ahaz refused to offer? If we've been around church long enough, and if we've sang hymn number 76, which I didn't tell Josh to sing, then we may have heard of Matthew 1, 21 through 23, which reads, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." What prophet? Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Consider then that God's people, considering these words from Isaiah, were hopeless and in darkness. Their king was an idolatrous fool. Assyria is all but invincible in their eyes, and Israel has already betrayed Judah. Ahaz refused God in taking part of the prophetic sign of Emmanuel, and God was about to deliver his own people to the hand of the Assyrians. The king is high and lifted up, but to those in Isaiah's day, maybe they felt as though God was too high up and he was lifted out of reach. So where then is this king of justice and righteousness in these dark days? Jump down to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." The context of our passage in Isaiah chapter 9 is bleak. It's dark. There's distress, hunger, rage, contempt, gloom, and anguish, and there is thick, suffocating darkness. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day in Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For, why are these things true? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Pray with me. Father, you love us with better love than we could ever know here on earth, and we stand in awe of your power and your commitment to cherish us. Yet even though we have tasted your goodness, we are people who would rather trust in ourselves. We place our hope in our own talents and our own abilities. We even place our hope in spiritual disciplines, thinking that that will merit more favor from you than if we deny ourselves, pray constantly, or sacrifice for you and for others. Father, we are worshipers of ourselves and find our hearts full of anxiety and depression when we discover that we cannot save ourselves in any way. Father, cause us to deny ourselves this morning and receive your word humbly and graciously. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we get to pray. Amen. In our anticipation of Jesus' birth this time of year, Isaiah 7 is a more common passage to preach. The approach that we are taking this year, though, much better places us as hearers of the word today in the shoes of the Old Testament saints, the original audience that Isaiah would have been prophesying toward. The people of Judah, the people of Israel, were not looking ultimately for a baby. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a king to come and conquer their enemies. Birthed? Yes. They needed a son from the line of David. But they didn't think much about the image of a baby. They thought of the powerful warrior that he would become. The title last week again is The King High and Lifted Up. This week we will behold the King Just and Righteous. As we continue in our text this morning, reflect upon its fulfillment, the fulfillment of chapter 9 in Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17. Now when we heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And verse 17, from that time, from the time of that fulfillment, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you see the beauty? This prophecy was fulfilled by the Lord as he begins his earthly ministry. What implications might we make? The people who have walked in darkness, who have seen a great light, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Behold, the light of Jesus Christ that shines in the darkness. When you read and consider Matthew 4, 12 through 17, don't miss that when Jesus cries out, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," it is because the King has come near to us. The king is here, and at his wake is his kingdom. Repent. The king, just and righteous, has come. The night is ending, and the radiance of dawn is upon us. Looking at verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The kingdom of God numbers like the stars in the sky, just as was promised our father Abraham. Joy abounds because our sowing and our reaping are things of eternal value, as Christ taught the disciples at the story of the Samaritan woman. What we harvest is eternal life for God's people. Christian, allow yourselves to be encouraged this morning. The king, in his justice and in his righteousness, sees fit for his kingdom to be multiplied. His kingdom is coming and his kingdom is expanding. Those of us in here that have not yet repented and followed Christ, his kingdom is still multiplying. And today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ himself sees fit to increase the joy of his nation, and his justice and his righteousness see to it that our spoils will be divided among us. Now, a note on dividing spoils briefly. When's the last time in the deep, dark, grimy corner of your heart when you shared something with someone? You didn't feel just that twinge of, I kind of wish I didn't have to share this with you. You can ask Steph. I'm really bad at sharing food in general, but especially with Asher. So, he's been sick, and we haven't figured out what to give him. And so coconut water, he ended up liking coconut water to keep him hydrated while he's throwing up all the time, you know? And so I got my own coconut water because I was like, well, I really just want some coconut water. And so Steph pulls the little carton of my coconut water with my letter on, had my little initial on there, and started trying to pour it in his bottle. Of course, what do you think I did? I didn't do the Jesus thing. I said, that's my coconut water, and I don't want to share it with Asher. Now, we're not very good at sharing. But in the kingdom that is to come, all the spoils will be evenly divided. That speaks a deeper word into a culture that has everything that we could ever want than I think we realize. Be encouraged, though, Christian, that in the coming age, not only will we find joy in our possessions, but we can trust fully that while there are some that have much and there are some that have maybe less than nothing in this life, for those of us that are struggling today, those who have will divide with those who have not. And every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ will have their equal portion in the spoils that is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For those of you that don't know the story of Gideon, there was a miraculous victory to sum it up. Gideon was a bit of a coward of a man, all right? And the Lord tells him to do a very specific set of things, and he will have victory over this Midian people. And Gideon reluctantly obeys, and they have great success and great victory. The reason Isaiah mentions Midian here is to emphasize that the victory is the Lord's alone. The victory that they and Israel had over Midian had nothing to do with their own might and power. But the might of the Lord will, for the yoke of the burden, the staff on his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor will be broken. The staff of the false shepherd is shattered, the rod of the accuser destroyed. And praise be to God that the yoke that we are exchanging for is the yoke of our King Jesus Christ, who cries, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Rejoice, Christian, for this King, just and righteous though he is, sees fit to receive your burdens in exchange for his light and easy yoke. Consider that a just and righteous King is not necessarily what we want in our sin. But this just and righteous King sees fit to execute his justice, to execute his righteousness by becoming righteousness on our behalf and by fulfilling justice by his own death. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and the garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It was Jewish custom to dedicate the spoils of war to the Lord and to burn those instruments of war that were used by the enemy. For example, in Joshua 11, verse 6, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" And then in verse 14, "And the spoil of all these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. In the last day, our enemy will be utterly destroyed and all things on this earth will be burned up." But what are the spoils? What are the spoils on the last day? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says that having eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The tools of the enemy will be burned up, but Christian, do you know that you are the very spoils of war? That you are the very inheritance of Christ? The spoils that are dedicated to God are those saints that Christ came and fought and bled and died for. Now, why is this the case? Verse 6, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." How will the King come to deliver his people from darkness? How will he multiply the nation? How will he break the yoke, staff, and rod of the enemy? And how will he make his people his own spoils? "For unto us a child is born." Step into the shoes of Isaiah or his audience for a moment. You are engulfed in darkness. The walls are closing in. Assyria is coming to destroy you. And there's a promised son to come. A son that seems better than Seth. That seems better than Isaac. That seems better than Solomon. This child of the line of David is born, and the very government of the world is placed upon his shoulder, is in his hands. Isaiah then begins to give this child titles that no man should possess. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet this boy was born of a woman? This God-man shall see nothing but growth in his kingdom, and the peace that he establishes shall never cease its expansion. Isaiah prophesies that on David's throne will sit the one true rightful king. The king just and righteous. This is not just a way that we describe our king, but rather it is a promise that we can rejoice in. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. In this life, in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of babies being slaughtered en masse, in the midst of foreign nations being subjugated for financial gain, in the midst of corrupt politicians, racism, haughtiness, ignorance, in the midst of all heinous evil, there's coming an age where all such brokenness will be eradicated by the King, just and righteous. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But why? Because an eternal kingdom in which God rules supremely and in which he has called and cleansed a bride unto himself has been the decree of God before the foundations of the earth. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is a zeal of his own glory to be magnified, for he is the only one worth magnifying. By show of hands, does anyone want their lives to be magnified? Can I take a magnifying glass to the details of your heart? No volunteers? The only one worth magnifying is God himself. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish that. Flip the page or two and look at Isaiah chapter 11. I want to read 1 through 10. Isaiah continues his thoughts from chapter 9 through chapter 10. But it gets into some history that would be time consuming for us to consider. But look at Isaiah chapter 11 with me. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, what is a stump? You cut down a tree, right? You are about to be cut down, Israel, Judah. But the roots, the remnant, will still be there. And from that stump, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod from his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The imagery, lions eating straw with the ox, all swords will be broken and bent into plowshares, all strife and war will cease, for the King, just and righteous, has come. Isaiah foretells of an unstoppable victor. His reign will be perfect, and his reign will be beautiful. Our King shall reign in justice and in righteousness, but he shall do so through the fulfillment of his titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, his justice and righteousness will be executed in perfect counsel with mighty power eternally, and to establish perfect peace. Christian, in this Advent season, as we anticipate the birth of Jesus Christ, and as we leave this week preparing our hearts for what we will hear next, consider the scandal of the cross. As you reflect upon the culmination of all redemptive history resting upon the one true Son of God, this God-man, truly divine, truly human, place yourselves into the shoes of this original audience. This King, just and righteous, he's going to come and conquer the Assyrians, and more than that, conquer all who oppose him in this world. But this isn't the end of Isaiah's prophecy, is it? Look at Isaiah 12. This closes the section of Isaiah's prophecy that we find our text within. Consider these words of confidence. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God himself is my strength and my song, and he himself has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds known among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The salvation of the Lord is such that the Holy One of Israel being in your midst is a joy and not a terror. The King, the Conqueror, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, though, had to die bloodied on a cross. How scandalous, Christian, that the Holy One of Israel, the King, just and righteous, had to die again that justice might be established and we might be declared righteous before his Father. This text, though, as we close, only brings comfort to the believer. If you are here this morning and you do not, with longing heart, look forward to the coming King, then I challenge you to consider if you are truly in Christ. Examine your hearts this morning and consider whether you trust God as King or if you really don't even trust Him at all. Every promise of the gospel has been paid for by the blood of Christ, but if Jesus is not why you desire eternal life, then you will be sorely disappointed in heaven. Every bit of the kingdom revolves around what? The King. In the coming age, we will not busy ourselves with cotton candy clouds and the indulgence of our senses. We will indulge ourselves in the King, and if He is not enough for you to live for and worship and dedicate yourselves to today, then what makes you think that in the last day you will have any desire to worship Him and surrender before Him? Consider your hearts this morning. If you are a Christian and a part of the true kingdom of God, but your treasonous thoughts and actions lately weigh upon you, if they've been plaguing you recently as they have been me, then come and petition the King. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 say, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, draw near to the Holy One of Israel, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." Marinate in the glory and majesty of the King high and lifted up, and the King just and righteous. Because next week, we're going to talk about a King who died on our behalf. Pray with me.